Good morning. I was very glad to have the opportunity to speak with you. I hope what I have to talk about this morning is edifying and encouraging. It's been just over a year now since I was married, which pretty much means I know everything about marriage and women in general, right? Well, not at all, and that's why you're laughing. A mutually satisfying marriage, I'm sure, is something that takes years to achieve. I don't think I'll ever know everything there is to know about my wife, much less women in general. Marriage is not like other relationships in your life, and your spouse is not just a good friend. The decisions to get married and who you marry and making your marriage work are some of the most important decisions that you'll ever make in your life. A Christian has to take marriage seriously because more and more the world does not take marriage seriously. Many of you have heard some of these examples before, a lesson I gave at Flat Rock during the camp out. But I do want to mention these examples again because many of you haven't heard them. So bear with me for just a moment. Our God is responsible for three institutions in the world: the family, the church, and secular government. And the first of these three was the family. And each family begins with a marriage, or at least that's the way it's supposed to be. And as if you didn't already know, marriage does not mean anything to many people in the world today. There are several specific issues that make this apparent. I read an article in the USA Today that I think you'll find very interesting. It's entitled, "Cohabitation is Replacing Dating." Cohabitation, in other words, living together, is replacing dating. The article starts like this. Quote, "Men and women who moved in together used to raise eyebrows. Living together, out of wedlock, once considered shacking up or living in sin, has lost its stigma as cohabitation has become mainstream." Later, the article says this. Quote, "What a difference a few generations make. More than two-thirds of married couples in the United States today say they lived together before marriage. Over 66% of couples live together before marriage." And I've talked to many people that I work with that actually suggest living together before you get married so that you can kind of test the waters before you make a real commitment. What was once looked down on as sin is actually normal and even encouraged in many situations. So what has changed? Has the Bible changed? No, the Bible hasn't changed. Has God changed? Of course God hasn't changed. No, what has changed is people and their expectations of themselves. I would have been more surprised by these statistics that I just mentioned if it weren't for some of the experiences I've had at work at the hospital with my coworkers. On my first day of work, about 5 years ago, I was working with five ladies. By the end of the night, it was very apparent that all five of them were living with their boyfriends. And what's strange is that no one seems to see how this is damaging the quality of their marriage in the future. Another woman I work with, after getting married to her live-in of 5 years, mentioned to me how nothing really felt different about being married. Surprise. Nothing was different. The only thing that had changed was her last name. Most recently, a friend of mine from work asked me how married life was going. Well, I said, it's going well. I like being married, actually. And after a short pause, she asked me, well, have you and Joanna decided to move in together now? I said, yes, I'm married, actually. And she goes, well, I just didn't know. You guys are so conservative. I didn't know how things would change after you got married. Is that unbelievable to you? That was unbelievable to me. I was shocked. I didn't know what to say. And although this is an extreme example, that is an example of what the world thinks about marriage sometimes. They just don't get it. I hope you do get it. And I do want to talk about it today. In 1960, less than 4% of firstborn children were born out of wedlock. Today, that number is approaching 50%. You could almost say that most firstborn children were born out of wedlock. Over 75% of young women will engage in sexual activity before the age of 21, and I would say almost 100% of that 75% is outside of wedlock. The world is losing touch with the spiritual meaning of marriage and with the significance of marriage and what it means in your life. Nearly 50% of all marriages end in divorce. For second marriages, it's 70%. For third marriage, it's getting higher and higher until it's almost inevitable that you will get divorced. And of course, today's most obvious example of marriage meltdown is gay marriage. Flying in the face of clear biblical standards, many state governments, I think including Iowa, is that right? Including Iowa, and even several mainline denominations have endorsed gay marriage as tolerable, lawful, and legitimate. Like one man put it, though, gay marriage isn't really marriage at all. It's the anti-marriage. Everything that marriage is, homosexual unions are not. I don't even like the word homosexual marriage. Everything that a marriage is, a homosexual union is not. Marriage is a righteous act. Homosexual unions are unrighteous. Marriage is endorsed by God. Homosexual unions are condemned by God. Marriage, I hope you can see, if you haven't seen it already in your own personal experiences, marriage is very much losing its meaning in the world. And so what does marriage mean to you? And more importantly, what does marriage mean to God? Because that's what matters the most. Marriage is an institution established by God, it's defined by God, it's consecrated by God, and as such, it has purpose and value according to the meaning that God gives it. It doesn't matter that the state of Missouri said that gay marriage is illegitimate. God said that gay marriage is illegitimate. It doesn't matter that Iowa says that gay marriage is a real marriage. That doesn't change the truth. Gay marriage is not marriage. Marriage does matter, and it must matter to us as Christians. So why does it matter? What is the real purpose of marriage? And this is what I want to talk about, at least for the beginning of my lesson. According to the Scriptures, marriage does have a meaning. And the meaning of marriage is described in the Bible by God. The first of which is explained in Genesis chapter 2, a passage you're very familiar with, I'm sure. Genesis chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 18. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" Then skipping to verse 21 of Genesis chapter 2. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which God had taken away from man he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's no surprise to most men here in the room that men would not have fared well on our own. It wasn't good for man to be alone, and so God made him a helper comparable to him. He made woman, he made marriage. God created the physical and spiritual unions of two bodies and two souls. The first meaning of marriage is in the value of the relationship. God made woman because man needed woman. And I would say the other is also true. God made us to work together. A spouse is a kind of companion that we just won't find anywhere except inside of a marriage. Like someone once said to me at my marriage, a wife is made to fill all of the holes in her husband's head. And I believe that's the truth for a man and a woman. Where a man is lacking, his wife will pick him up. And the same thing is also true for a woman. Where a woman is lacking, hopefully her husband is there to make up the difference. This is the idea of synergy, that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. The mutual effort of two souls united in marriage makes both individuals more satisfied and more spiritually productive than they would have been on their own. A man and a woman, a husband and a wife, are specially designed to fit together by God. God created the relationship that you're living inside of if you are married. And if you're not married, God is designing a relationship for you, if that is His plan for you. A man and a woman, a husband and a wife, we are specifically designed to fit together, fulfilling our physical, spiritual, and emotional needs that would not be fulfilled otherwise, at least in most situations. So that is the first meaning of marriage that we find in the Bible, the value of the relationship, the spiritual value of the relationship. The second purpose of marriage is explained at the other end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 2. And you might turn there with me for a moment if you have your Bible with you. Malachi chapter 2. In this book, God is chastising those whose lives had become spiritually empty. Vanity, he calls it. And marriage was one of God's chief concerns. The people were so cavalier in their attitude towards marriage that they had gone the way of Solomon, marrying the idolatrous people from the surrounding nations. And it was in this context that Malachi made a very important statement about the purpose of marriage, at least in God's eyes. This is Malachi chapter 2. I'm reading this out of the English Standard Version. I think it helps to clarify it a little bit. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 in the ESV. He says, quote, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." According to Malachi, marriage was given by God because God wants godly offspring. Not just any kind of offspring. He doesn't want us just reproducing arbitrarily. God wants us raising godly children. One important reason marriage exists is to create a Christian environment conducive to raising Christian children. In the Bible, a failed marriage is often described as one that was unsuccessful in this area. For example, in the book of Nehemiah, when he is restoring Jerusalem and reestablishing the law there, he condemns those that had polluted the Jewish lineage by marrying foreigners. Nehemiah chapter 13, starting in verse 23. In those days I also saw Jews had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." Verse 26, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who is beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel." And then he says, "Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin." Even Solomon, the wisest man on earth, second to Jesus, was even caused to sin by the influence of foreign women in his lives. And I'm certain that the same thing is true of us today. And what does Nehemiah say is the evidence of this? Some of these children who were born with these out of these foreign wives were genetically half Jews. But when it came to living like Hebrews, they were hardly Hebrews at all. Nehemiah mentions that they didn't even know the Hebrew language. But do you suppose that not knowing the Hebrew language was the least of their issues? I doubt it. I suppose that if they didn't know the Hebrew language, they didn't know the Hebrew Bible, they didn't know the Hebrew God. When it comes to raising godly children, a godly marriage will make all the difference. Now, I'm not a parent yet, so I can only speak hypothetically, but I can see what happens sometimes. A parent will pour all of their energy into a child, making sure that they're good at sports, they're good with their friends, making sure that they're good academically, so that they can get good grades, go to a good college, and someday have a good job and a good life, a better life than their parent had before them. And all of those things are fine. But does any of that matter if children are not godly children? It doesn't. It doesn't matter at all. And I hope someday that I can keep that in mind when I raise my own children. I hope you do the same thing. Nothing matters except for being a godly child. If they're dumb as a rock, that's okay if they're going to go to heaven. Wouldn't you rather have a dumb child in heaven than a smart kid in hell? I hope that's the way you think of it. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul describes many of the Lord's laws about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And he talks about one more purpose of marriage that we described in the Bible. The first purpose of marriage is described in the value of the relationship. The second purpose of marriage is in raising godly children. The last purpose of marriage that we find described in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Paul talks a lot about marriage in this passage, but this is the very first thing that he mentions. "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have his own husband." Marriage exists by God's decree as an escape from sexual immorality, specifically fornication. For most people in the world, abstinence is simply not a realistic option. And for the sake of the soul, God says, get married. Marriage will not itself completely shield us from sexual sins, but Paul does say that marriage is here, in part, to shield us from those sins. Satisfying desires inside of a marriage that outside of a marriage would destroy us. And this brings me to the topic that I really wanted to address today, because I think it's something that sometimes is neglected. And that's the subject of fornication. Marriage is a very important institution. And of all the things that marriage can do for us, it protects us from sins. It protects us from sins that destroy us. This term sexual immorality that we find in the New King James sometimes disguises what that really means. Sexual immorality really means fornication. Any type of sexual union between two people outside of a marriage. Everything that marriage is made to preserve, fornication destroys. Of all the things that the Bible says will steal our souls, this one unrighteous act, fornication consistently makes the top of the list. Not just makes the list, but makes the top of the list. God wants us to know at all times that fornication and all forms of fornication will destroy our souls. He wants us to know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And what's the first thing he says? "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers," another type of fornication, "nor homosexuals," another type of fornication, "nor sodomites," another type of fornication, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God." Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, number one, adultery. Number two, fornication, uncleanness and lewdness, both of which can be a part of fornication." Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice for God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." Or as the King James says, "not even once be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Verse 5, "For this you know, number one, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." That phrase there at the end I think is interesting. Let no one deceive you with empty words. The world says that fornication is okay. In fact, the world says that fornication is a good thing, that you ought to try it. You ought to figure out what your sexual preferences are so that when you get married you can commit to someone that you're going to like. The world says that, and God says those are vain, empty words. They're lies, and God wants you to know that. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, number one, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, because the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." And then one more passage related to this subject, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." God wants you to be holy and whole. And then he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality or fornication, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. He says this is the symbol of someone who doesn't know God, someone who openly, actively, shamelessly engages in fornication. God takes fornication very seriously. So what about me? What about you? How seriously does the church take fornication? When I was younger, I used to think that issues like this were just a moot point in the church. If you're a Christian, you know not to commit fornication. Well, it's not so easy, is it? I used to think this was something that used to happen out there, you know, out in the world, that fornication was not a problem in the church. Well, you know and I know that that is just not the truth. As I grew older, I was disappointed to know that I was mistaken. Fornication does happen in the church. It happens everywhere, perhaps more often than we like to admit. It's an issue that always should be taken seriously, dealt with often, and dealt with promptly. If you're here today, I think I can safely assume that you're perfectly aware of God's position on fornication and other sexual issues related to it. You know how God feels about fornication. We know that we should avoid it at all costs. You know what the Bible says about it. So I'm not going to preach to you any more about the sin itself, but I do think it's worth our time to talk some more about the consequences of fornication. Most of the time, we know perfectly well when we're sinning, don't we? How often do we sin and know that we're sinning? And we tell ourselves some lie like it's okay, we'll do it this time, but we don't do it again. But then we do it again, and we do it again and again until it just becomes a part of our life. That's almost the case with every sin that we commit in our lives. But I do want to talk about the consequences, because the consequences of fornication do not go away. Some of them never go away. And it's a good reminder. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will reap." There are real consequences to fornication, and I think these consequences are ample motivation to keep us away from it. So what does fornication do to us? Number one, fornication affects the soul, specifically our salvation. More so than any other single sin, sexual sins are named as being a sure way of severing ourselves from God and forfeiting our souls. Fornication, like all sin, has real eternal consequences. Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon talks about the effects of fornication in this way. Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 27. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Then verse 32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. And he uses an analogy that we can understand perfectly well. If you walk on hot coals, are you going to be burned? Well, of course you're going to be burned. Why are you asking us this, Solomon? Solomon says this because why would you put your hand in a fire and not expect to be seared? He says that because you can't engage in fornication and not expect there to be consequences. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 echoes this idea. The writer says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God will judge those that commit adultery and fornication. Sexual sins like fornication destroy the soul, but they also destroy the body. According to the Bible, the consequences of fornication are not only in eternity, but in this life as well. In this sense, sins of sexual immorality are different than other sins. It's not just a sin against God, it's a sin against yourself. You are destroying your own body if you commit some type of fornication. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Paul says there is a difference. Every sin that you commit is against God, but only sins of sexual immorality, like adultery, fornication, only those types of sins are also a sin against yourself. There are consequences to sexual promiscuity. Fornication will destroy your soul. But long before fornication destroys your soul, it will start to destroy your body. In the Roman letter, Paul addresses this very idea. In discussing the sins of the Gentiles, he says again that there are physical consequences to sexual sins. The subject is homosexuality, but this is just another, one of the more disgusting forms of fornication. Starting in verse 24 of Romans chapter 1, talking about the results of sexual sins, specifically fornication. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, talking about the Gentiles, in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of error which was due. When sexual activity happens outside of a marriage, disease is never far behind. In clinical studies, and I found this very impressing actually, in the sense that it will leave an impression on you, I hope. In clinical studies analyzing risk factors associated with sexually transmitted diseases, one source says that the most significant predictor of an STD is marital status. In other words, if you have sex outside of a marriage, you are by far more likely to get an STD than anyone else. And that makes sense. That makes sense. If sexual activity is only between two virgins, you will not get an STD. Once sexual activity starts to happen outside of a marriage between two people who are not virgins, sexually transmitted diseases are virtually inevitable. And this is clearly by God's design. God set it up like this as a way of motivating us to avoid these types of sexual sins. Fornication affects your soul, it affects your body, but its devastating effects happen in other areas as well. And this is the next consequence of fornication. Fornication destroys the soul, it destroys bodies, and fornication also destroys families. Biblically speaking, there is only one justifiable reason for divorce. And what is that? Matthew chapter 5, it's adultery. The most heinous, foolish, and selfish form of fornication. I'm sure we could all go on for hours talking about the unfortunate situations where families fell apart, number one, because of fornication. And that's all we'll say about it. One more consequence of fornication. fornication affects the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is addressing a situation that is centered on this very subject. Beginning in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Now, not every instance of fornication is going to be as disturbing as this, but sin is sin, and the potential effect it may have on the church is the same. So what is the resolution to the situation? He explains, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" The church at Corinth had a fornicator in their midst, but no one seemed to care enough to set them straight. Well, no big deal, right? You know, one person is not going to be a problem. It's kind of like other sins. You know someone has a problem in their lives and you just ignore it. You think they've got a problem, but it'll get better. Well, not the case, at least not according to the Bible. No big deal. Just one person, they'll change, they'll be okay. That's just not what Paul said. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin, if not dealt with properly, becomes much sin. He wasn't saying that the whole church was going to become a bunch of fornicators, but he did say that they would become a bunch of lukewarm Christians, not taking sin as seriously as they should. There are real consequences to fornication. Marriage matters to all of us, young or old, married or unmarried, divorced or remarried. Marriage does matter. Even if you've never been married, never will be married, you know people who are married. You know people that have children. You know people who are going to be subject to the sins of sexual immorality. Marriage does matter. And fornication, avoiding it, also does matter. Fornication is not some unforgivable sin. Do keep that in mind. Fornication is not some unforgivable sin, but it is a sin. And like all sins, fornication can and will end in a very undesirable eternity. God wants us to know that, and I want you to know that. And I hope that this lesson has been valuable to you. Marriage is such an important institution. It's this institution that we have to take so, so very seriously. Because anymore, the world just does not. Thank you for your time and attention this morning. If you have any need that the church can address this morning, now is as good a time as ever to take care of that need as we stand and sing the song that Doug has selected for us.
My Jesus knows when I am lonely. He knows each pain. He sees each tear. He understands each lonely heartache. He understands because he cares. My Jesus knows just what I need. Oh, yes, he knows just what I need. He satisfies and every need supplies. Yes, he knows just what I need. My Jesus knows when I am burdened. He knows how much my heart can bear. He lifts me up when I am sinking, and brings me joy beyond compare. My Jesus knows just what I need. Oh, yes, he knows just what I need. He satisfies and every need supplies. Yes, he knows just what I need. When other friends seem to forget me, when skies are dark, when hope is gone, by faith I feel his arms about me, and hear him say, "You're not alone." My Jesus knows just what I need. yes, enough, just what I need. He satisfies and every need supplies. Yes, he knows just what I need.
Please be seated.
Couldn't be happier this morning. I'm sure all of you are happy also. Anytime somebody chooses to follow Christ, it's a very happy and joyous occasion to have that happen. I've talked to Megan for the last few weeks. She's decided that she wants to be baptized and accept Jesus into her life, and I've questioned her about why she wanted to do that, and I'm perfectly happy with the answers that she gave me. That's a big concern to want them to do that. I'm so happy that all my children are here this morning, and I'm sure that the ones from Martindale are here to witness this baptism, but most of all that my children are still in the church and serving God. Nothing can make a parent any happier. I'd like to read something here that we're studying in Colossians in our adult class upstairs. And living lordship of Christ means realizing that each day brings a new opportunity to trust Christ and experience His powerful work in us. And we need to remember that. I think sometimes we forget that. How powerful Christ is in our life. If we have a problem, to turn to Him, and He's there to help us. None of us are perfect. The elders of this congregation aren't perfect. The deacons aren't perfect. The members aren't perfect. But we do have Christ, who has promised us forgiveness if we do the right things. And I'd like for Megan to listen as I read the first 17 verses of Colossians. Thad touched on a few verses there. In that chapter, but I think it fits very well with what God expects us as Christians to do in our life in following Him. These are the principles of Christian living. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We know we can't turn the world away, don't we? We have to live in the world every day, but He gives us hope to help us through those trying times. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil conspicuous, covetousness, which is adultery, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometimes when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of Him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgive him, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We all know that you do not come all of a sudden decide you want to accept Christ into your life. Many of you as members here and teachers have helped Megan along the way, as well as other young people, to accept that truth and know what Jesus wants us to do. So I also praise the members here in this congregation for bringing Megan to this point, as well as my children and as well as me and Marge. I think that's very important that we assemble ourselves together, we study the truth, and that way we can know the truth. So we're going to do what Megan wants us to do this morning and what the Lord wants us to do. We're going to take her confession and we're going to baptize her. So we'll do that now.
I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be safe from my enemies. The Lord liveth. And blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be safe from my enemies. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord.
That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Sing 592 in the red. 592. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well, may this glory heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray, and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. 'Tis done, this great transaction's done, and in the Lord's, and He is mine. He drew me in, I followed on, trying to confess the Lord divine. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray, and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Now rest my long divided heart, fixed on this blissful center rest. Ever from my Lord depart, with Him of every good possessed. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray, and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away.
Ready? We have our closing prayer now.
We praise You, Heavenly Father. We praise You for what we have just witnessed. We are humbled by this baptism, this institution in which You created. Lord, we thank You so very much for our new sister, Megan. We pray that we as a congregation will help her grow. Give her the nourishment that she needs to grow and to fight Satan. Lord, we also ask that Megan understand that we are now her family, every one of us who has been baptized in Your name. Lord, we are always humbled by the great love that You have shown us by giving us Your Son to die on the cross for our sins. We thank You for giving us heavenly citizenship. We thank You for that opportunity that You have given us. Lord, we hope that this helps us all to be encouraged, that we may grow stronger in Your word and in Your love. We'd like to thank You for our speaker, Tad Morris, this morning, who worked so hard to bring a lesson from Your word. We pray that we would heed Your words. Help us to love one another and cherish one another, that we can confront each other if we see a brother or a sister who is in wrong. that we may be able to help them to come back to your word. What a feeling that would be. Lord, we pray that this service has been in accordance with your will. We pray that our lives, that we serve you, not only as our Savior, but as our Master. Lord, some of us will be staying this afternoon for a lunch here in the basement. We ask you to bless that food. We ask you to bless the fellowship and help us to remember that you are there for us at all times to take care of us, and that you will never put us in any situation that we can't handle. But we need to remember when we are in those difficult situations that we have you to lean upon to help us out of our problems. We thank you once again for this baptism that we got to witness. And may it cheer all of our spirits. We ask that this prayer be acceptable to you through your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.